I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I'd like to read to you now a second portion from God's Word. It is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where we will read from the 21st verse. Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And may God bless to us that further portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The subject which I would like to bring to your attention this evening with the Lord's help from the Holy Scriptures might be briefly titled this, Paradise Restored. Paradise Restored. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis describe to us the world as it was made at the first, which God brought into being according to his own perfect will and design and power, and having made it, pronounced it very good. Very good because it was in its original and its perfect, and we may say its paradisial state, free from sin and the consequences of sin, without spot or blemish of any kind. It is interesting to observe that whilst the world was in this state of perfection in its every part and detail, the Lord was pleased to prepare a particular region for the habitation of the first humans whom he would make. And whilst we might have thought it acceptable or sensible for God to assign to Adam and Eve, quite literally, any part of the newly created world which he had made, we observe that the Lord went to special lengths for them, as is described in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. There was this particular territory, this particular geographical region in that antediluvian world, which God particularly blessed for the habitation of the first humans. And we have read some of the detail of it there in Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. We are further told in verse 15 of that chapter, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We further observe the single commandment which the Lord gave to man to observe whilst he was in that state, and then go on to be told how the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And the ultimate provision which was made was in the person of Eve, of whom Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And together with this, we observe that not only was man the particular inhabitant of that garden, but likewise we are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Thus is earthly Eden, this earthly paradise, described in the scriptures. And I would like you to register what characteristics, what particular features it had that made it a place of such blessedness and such glory and such preciousness. What made that paradise a paradise? There are certain particular features to which the inspired record draws our attention. We are told that it was planted by the Lord God. That is to say, it was God's very particular and special provision. It was appointed by him by a direct, by an extraordinary action on the part of God. We know that the whole creation was made by God, but it is as though this place in particular received his special attention. And he made it with a view to it being the habitation of a particular people. We are further told that the Lord God planted it eastward. Now, there is some debate among the commentators as to what this particular detail might mean, and we likewise might well ask the definition of it. Of course, we know nothing of the topography or the geography of the world as it was prior to the flood. And yet, it is safe to say, by virtue of the shape of this planet and its orbit around the sun and its revolution upon its axis, that the east is ever associated with the direction from which the sun rises. And if we are to understand anything from this expression that the garden was planted eastward, that is to say, it had an open aspect towards the east and was blessed with light from the moment that the sun rose. It was a place filled with light on that account. This might seem to be a reasonable explanation of this particular detail. It was also a place full of provision. There was no want or shortage of any good thing in that place, because we are told that God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Once situated in the Garden of Eden, however large it was, Adam and Eve had no great distance to go to find everything which they needed. It was not that particular trees, particular fruits or foods needed to be sought out at great distance, for God had caused everything that was good for their food, for their nourishment, and indeed for their eyes, that their senses might be satiated, all was to be found in that garden. God made this provision. There was also there the means for the sustenance of their life, and indeed their immortality, for there was the tree of life. Now, it is not that God invested a particular plant with supernatural powers to grant immortality to the eater, far from it. But Adam, in his original and immortal state, was blessed with the privilege of eating from this tree, as it were a token and a sign to him of his God-given immortality. This first paradise is also characterized by flowing rivers, by a river, we are told, which began or had its origin in Eden and watered all the garden. It made the place extremely fertile and fresh. And from Eden, it was parted and went into its several ways to the nourishment and blessing of other regions in that antediluvian world, after which it is clear post-flood locations were ultimately named. It should also be evident to us that by some means or another, God demarcated this garden from the rest of creation. We do not read that it was walled or fenced particularly, but clearly it was evident what belonged to the garden and what was not. This is perhaps made more clear when we come to the end of Genesis chapter 3 and those tragic events, which show that it was possible for God to drive man out of the garden and to place, presumably at its border or at its boundary, a cherubim and a flaming sword that would keep that region from ever being entered again or defiled by the foot of fallen man. It was demarcated. It had a boundary. But there are other things that made Eden, Eden, and that gave it this paradisial status. Another feature of it was that in it, man found fulfillment in the service of God. Man was not placed in Eden in a state of idleness. And it is somewhat ironic and sad to see how so many men and women of the world imagine that their greatest happiness is to be found in their least labors, because this account of Genesis proves to us this is not the case. Adam was placed in that garden, we are told, to dress it and to keep it. And this made the paradise. Adam had something to usefully do. Adam was able to find fulfillment and responsibility and duty there, was able to expend his strengths and energies and skills in that place to its improvement, even to its further beautification and benefit. We do not read that Adam balked at this prospect or was in any way irked by the service that was asked of him. And indeed, how could he be? In a place surrounded by everything pleasant to the sight and good for food, who can imagine gardening or horticulture in a world in which there were no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no death, no want? This would have been service indeed. It was also a place characterized by righteousness. God gave one law, and as long as Adam was in Eden, that law was being kept. As long as that law was being upheld, Adam was in Eden. There was righteousness there, in a small way, maybe. But this was a characteristic of the place. Obedience unto God. Also, in that place, we observe Adam found a help meet for him. How much greater did his enjoyment of that region of unfallen earth become when he could share it with another? When he could enjoy in that place the company of another human being, like him and yet unlike him, able to provide those things which might have been regarded as deficiencies upon his part. One who in every sense was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, of the same type, of the same kind. Here was another of the joys of paradise. Eden, quite clearly, was the place where these two were united in marriage. They knew a marital and conjugal union with one another in that garden which God provided for them. They were united the one with another. And over and above this, there was communion with God. God himself was there. God dwelt among them. God was verifiably and demonstrably and audibly there. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. These are some of the things, so far as we may discern them from Scripture, which made paradise a paradise. The concluding book of the Word of God sets forth for us a description and depiction of heaven and the realm to which the Lord's people are ultimately to be brought at the last. And it is remarkable to observe the parallels which there are between that earthly Eden at the first and the heaven which awaits the people of God. For example, we remarked how that light is a great feature, or appears to have been a great feature of Eden, on account of the way and position in which God planted it. And indeed, his realm is described as marvelous light into which we are brought. Likewise, we are told in those two concluding chapters of Revelation, with all their glorious content, such facts as these. The city had no need of the sun, Revelation 21:23, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God, and particularly in the person of Christ, illumines that paradise which is yet to come. He who is described as the day star who shall appear. He who is the sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. He sheds his light o'er that paradise which is to come. And so great is it, Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. My friends, if there was provision in unfallen Eden at the first, how much greater a provision does God make in that heaven which is yet to be? We are told in Revelation 22, verse 2, that in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Whatever this might represent, whatever glorious fulfillment this analogy has, we may rest assured of the abundance of God's house at the last, an abundance of provision in that place, and that which is all designed for the sustenance of our life, the assurance of our immortality. There was the tree of life. Here it is described again in exactly those same terms as in Genesis at the commencement. This too is the same promise, as you know, which the Lord brings in one of those letters to the seven churches. Here it is in Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A river is described as flowing continually from the midst of the glories of heaven. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is there. It is depicted. Just as we remarked, the borders and boundaries of Eden were clearly evident in some way or another. So this heavenly paradise depicted in Revelation is described as having walls, is described as having, as it were, a bulwark like a city, a wall great and high, which had 12 gates, Revelation 21, verse 12. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The glory of those gates, of its foundations, of its walls are described. It is clear to see where this heaven begins. What are its boundaries? What are its limits? We further observe that there is service to be rendered there. We are told, Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The exact nature and the full description of that service is not given, but evidently praise and worship are involved. Evidently the service of God, the fulfilling of his commands and of his will, even as the angels which are in heaven, this is a part of our ultimate experience of glory. That righteousness is there cannot be denied either. For we are told, as you remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, that this afterlife, that this world which is yet to come, that the new heavens and new earth will go by this description, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And my friends, just as Adam could never have enjoyed Eden alone to the extent that he did in company, heaven, marvelous as it is, will be made still more wonderful by the fact that there we will know union with our fellow saints, those who by nature and more particularly by new birth are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, those perhaps who have been our help and support and encouragement upon earth, we will be united together with them there. It was not good that man should be alone in the first Eden, And my friends, we shall not be alone in the paradise of God, far from it, because there will be all the people of God, all his true saints from all ages. There we shall dwell together in harmony. There we shall be for one another's enjoyment and encouragement and exhortation and help, united together with one another, united together with Christ. There was a marriage in Eden, but how does that begin to compare with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and when the whole and gathered church of the Lord Jesus are united to him once and for all and forever? And of the presence and communion of the being of God, we are told how a great voice was heard out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." We reflect upon the details which made the first and earthly Eden a paradise. We turn to these depictions of heaven which is to be, and see the parallels and similarities there, and that which will make heaven, heaven, and give it this paradisial nature, the wonders, the glories of it, which we are yet to experience and to enjoy. Paradise restored. And now listen to the words of Ezekiel chapter 36. And here God is speaking, speaking of his people, speaking to them in the analogy of Israel, but of course speaking of his true people, Jew and Gentile, whom he by grace calls unto himself, those who are party to the new covenant. You will see there in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, words the like of which are repeated in the Hebrew epistle in regard to the new covenant. Those to whom God will give a new heart, verse 26, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to you. Here is something of the new covenant in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Here it is, looking toward the true people of God. And listen to this description of the church of God, of the people of God, in verse 35. And they shall say, "This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." The people of God collected together, being described as like the Garden of Eden. Nor is this the only occurrence of such a description. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3, we are further told this: "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." The people of God, the heirs of the new covenant, collected together by the power of God, and being described as like the Garden of Eden. Now, some might say, well, surely this is but a repetition and confirmation of that which we have said about heaven. Surely these promises look toward the ultimate and final state of the people of God and the glory and the blessings which they will ultimately enjoy in the world which is to come. But my friends, look again at the context of Ezekiel chapter 36. And here the Lord says most plainly that this Garden of Eden will stand in the midst of a desolate land. And verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You see, here in Ezekiel chapter 36, and likewise in Isaiah 51, the Lord is speaking about his people on earth. He is speaking about them at a time and in a place where they may still be observed by the heathen, where they are surrounded by the godless and unbelieving on every side, when they are in a condition and in a place where their conduct, where their characteristics may still be a witness and testimony to the heathen. My friends, the point which the scriptures are trying to make, indeed which they are making and I am trying to convey, is this: that the people of God are described as being like the Garden of Eden whilst they are yet upon earth, whilst they are gathered together into their companies, when the Lord is pleased to constitute them together and put them in a place in the midst of a desolate land, with the heathen still left round about them. In that case, in that situation, in that place, they are described as like the Garden of Eden. You see, my friends, the restoration of paradise, if we may so call it, the enjoyment of such blessings as characterized Eden at the first, do not only wait for heaven. We may have a foretaste of them now. Even at this present time, and in the church upon earth, we may, in fulfillment of this promise in Ezekiel 36, say this is like the Garden of Eden. Because we will observe how so many of those features which we have just noted in Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 22, we may still enjoy here. My friends, the church, the Garden of the Lord, is planted eastward that it may enjoy light, that it should receive light, that it should be blessed with light. And my friends, this is granted unto the church at this present time. We have granted unto us in the scriptures of truth a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light which shineth in a dark place. My friends, these scriptures are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set forth in them, is the light of the church. He is that light in which is life. My friends, we have no need of a candle. We have no need of any lesser sources of illumination. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We have the record of him in the light of the scriptures, and it is poured out upon us in this place. We are blessed with the complete canon of the Word of God. We are blessed with the entirety of the Gospels. We have them in our own language. We have them in our own hands. We have the scriptures freely and without any hindrance or obstruction of men. My friends, we are blessed with a greater abundance of light than many of the Lord's people have enjoyed for millennia. If by the grace of God we belong to this garden of the Lord, then we are planted eastward, and the light of truth shines upon us. And my friends, what wondrous provision is made for us as the people of God in the church at the present time. In that garden, we read of Eden, God caused to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And this God is still pleased to do in the church upon earth, to make provision for them, to feed them with food convenient for them, to lead us into green pastures, to supply those things that we stand in need of. My friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that we need. You remember how in his somewhat censorious words to the church at Laodicea, who stood, albeit unknowingly, in need of so many things, Christ said, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." My friends, through Christ Jesus, we have everything that we need. If we are impoverished, there is with him gold to make us rich. If we are unclothed, there is with him white raiment in which we may be attired. If we have any malady, any sickness, any sin remaining with us, there is with him eye salve, the balm of Gilead, that which will be to our restoration and healing and recovery. My friends, God in Christ Jesus giveth unto us all things. He who spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The gifts of God, which accompany his calling of us, are without repentance. He will never go back upon them. He will never leave us short. There is no want to them that fear him. My friends, in the church upon earth, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures which set him forth, we have all that is pleasing for our newly opened eyes and good for spiritual food. And my friends, in it also is, as it were, the tree of life. In these, ye think, says Christ of the scriptures of truth, ye have everlasting life. My friends, the power of immortality is in the Word of God. The elixir of life, which man has sought for in so many ways and by so many futile and vain means, is here in the Scriptures. Here in the pages of truth which are before us is the way to immortality. Now, my friends, it is not that the Scriptures alone, the ink upon the page, is of power to impart it any more than the fruit of the tree of life could give it. God grants that immortality. God imparts that life. But the scriptures are his means of confirming it to us and assuring us of it. And it is here where we may reassure ourselves of our state and condition as God's people, where that life may be nurtured and sustained and strengthened. My friends, there is also, through Christ and his word, a flowing river in the midst of the church. You know how it was depicted time and again in the analogies and illustrations of Old Testament history. Provided within the tabernacle was that laver made of bronze, filled with water, that the priests might wash thereat. In Solomon's temple, it was a vast vessel described as a sea, to show its plenitude. in that more spiritual vision which was granted to Ezekiel of the temple of God, it was a river which sprang out from the throne and flowed forth from the place, the waters becoming deeper and deeper as they flowed. And my friends, it is all a depiction of the water of life which springs forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of our God, the holy place. And my friends, that fount is in our very midst. We have the water of washing by the word. We have Christ, the water of life. And it is in the church that these things spring up. It is in vain to go and look for them in the world from any other source, from the false religions of man. The source, the fountainhead, is in the midst of the people of God. It flows to them first. It waters all the Garden of Eden. And from them, it divides into its many heads and goes forth to many other places. Just as the river which flowed out of Eden went forth to each point of the compass in that antediluvian world, so the savour of Christ, so the rivers of the water of life are to spring forth from the church unto those that stand in need of them, that they may drink freely, that they likewise may seek the source of that great river and be blessed and share in it. Eden was demarcated, we know not how. The heavenly city is described as being walled around as with great gemstones carved into bulwarks. And my friends, the church likewise is defended. The church is demarcated. This the Lord describes in spiritual terms, and this we are likewise to reflect in practical terms. This is why there is such a thing as the church. That is why there are those who belong to it and those who do not. This is why we make a distinction between those of us whom by grace God has brought in and those who, alas, are without through sin, through the blindness of their minds. There is this line of demarcation. Each one of us who is here tonight, by the grace of God, may rejoice and glory in that salvation which has brought us in, which has caused us to enter in through that straight gate, which has put us on the inside of the walls of Jerusalem, which has brought us into the compass of the Garden of Eden. And my friends, we place a distinction between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean in this sense, that we might be separate from the world, that we might be distinguished from the unbeliever without. From them we are defended by the power which Christ himself extends and his salvation of us. There is service to be rendered in the church upon earth. There is a work for every one of us to do. There is no such thing as sleeping members in the house of God. There is no such thing as a proxy membership. Each one of us are called upon to function within the body, which is the church. And just as within the human body, there are those organs which function more evidently and apparently than others, yet nevertheless, every one must play its part. Every one must fulfill its role or function if the body is to be healthy. And thus, within the church of God, there is a service for us to render, whether in the offerings of worship, of praise, in the offering of prayer, of support, of encouragement. All these things belong to the church in the exercising of our God-given gifts and talents, that they might gain more talents. These things are our service within the church. My friends, we should not balk at such service. We should not shy away from it. We should not desire idleness or an absence of such labors. To serve God in heaven above will be eternal joy for Adam to till the ground and tend the garden in which he was placed was a constant joy and delight. And so is the service of God in his church upon earth. And there is to be righteousness here. Righteousness because the law of the Lord is loved and observed and obeyed. Unlike Adam of old, our continuance within the church does not depend, praise God, on our obedience and compliance any longer. Nevertheless, our love for righteousness should be evident, should be palpable, should be made manifest in the way in which we live and conduct ourselves. And my friends, the reason that we are to belong to the church upon earth is because it is not good for a man to be alone. And here is another of the great joys and blessings of the church in this New Testament age upon earth, that here we may find help meet for us. Here amongst the people of God, we may find that cooperation, that support, that encouragement from those who, by virtue of new birth, are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who have undergone that same bringing forth to newness of life. We are spiritual kith and kin by virtue of God, who is our Heavenly Father. It is not good for an individual to be spiritually alone. It is not God's design for Christians to be isolated or independent by themselves. The church is provided that they might enjoy the communion of the saints, as Adam did in Eden with the wife who was prepared for him. As the saints of God shall above when they are united together. For likewise in the church, we may enjoy something of that union which is to be ours in heaven above. As the old hymn has it, blessed be the tie that binds our minds in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Here on earth we may begin to practice something of that united worship which we shall render to God collectively in heaven when we praise him from the midst of the congregation. But my friends, if the fellowship of the saints be sweet, how far superior is communion with God? Because he has likewise promised that where his people are gathered together, there is he in the midst of them. He will dwell among them. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will be our God, and we will be his people, not at a distance, not at arm's length, not at a great remove of the worlds, but he will be our God in the sense of being in the midst of us. And we will be his people in the sense of knowing him near. My friends, if Adam was blessed with hearing the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, then our blessing is more. For we may hear the voice of the Lord God in this local church, as often as we gather together, as often as we give attendance unto his word and the preaching of it, on every such occasion, we know the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. My friends, we may be but a few saints assembled together in one place, but let us never lose sight of what we constitute spiritually, and what God by his grace and power is pleased to make us, even in this desolate and wilderness world, even whilst surrounded by the heathen. For my friends, if we are a properly formed and constituted New Testament church, seeking after these things which we have just described, then they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then, my friends, will it be truly said of us in a spiritual sense, in a biblical sense, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Oh, my friends, that by God's goodness and enabling grace, this local church might resemble the paradise that was and foreshadow that paradise which is yet to be. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 342. 342. Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. To thine abode my heart aspires with warm desires to see my God. The hymn 342. unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.